My favorite, I guess, TV show of all time is the Andy Griffith Show. I live about 40 minutes from Mayberry, Mount Airy, where Andy Griffith grew up. In fact, that old quartet sang at the Andy Griffith Playhouse one time, and we got to be there, and we were up there the other day and went and I saw the playhouse and the Andy Griffith Museum, and it's pretty cool. Saw Floyd's Barbershop, and saw they have recreations. Saw the courthouse set in Andy's chair, and it was not the exact chair, but you get the idea. Anything to make a buck. They had three replicas of the Ford patrol cars that they'd take you around for a tour of Mount Airy. And I love the Andy Griffith Show. That's the way I grew up. I tell people I grew up like Opie Taylor. Some people think I look like him. He became an ugly man when he got older, didn't he? But he was a cute kid. But there's one episode where the name of the episode is Andy Discovers America. Anybody remember that one? That's where Andy gets his foot in his mouth and ruins the kids, and then Miss Crump gets all messed up. That's her debut on the show. And he has to come back. He tells them a story of the shot heard around the world, Lexington Concord at the Revolutionary War. And Miss Crump comes in. This is going somewhere, okay, so just hang on. Miss Crump comes in and says, I don't know what you did, but you got these kids, you know, turned around. He said, I don't guess I did anything that was that big a deal. I just put a little more jam on the bread. And that thought influenced the way I try to teach history every day after that. Put a little jam on the bread. Add a little extra to the story. Don't change it, but look for things in the story that you'll remember. Nobody wants to just remember facts and dates and places, and you want to remember little human interest things. Well, this is not just a human interest story. This is a true story that happened to King David, and it was a horrible day in his life, a day that would change his life forever. And I want to read you the story tonight, and then I want to give you just a few things about it. Ask you a question. I'm going to give you a quiz before we're done, so pay good attention. Start in chapter 11, if you will. Let me read the first few verses. It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Mistake number one. It came to pass at an evening tide that David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Mistake number two. David was in the wrong place. See, in those days, the highest roof in the kingdom was the king's palace. He was higher than everything else. There was also a certain time of day that the women were allowed to go on their rooftops and bathe. And David, I think, knowing what he would see, went to his rooftop at the wrong time and saw something he never had any business looking at. He saw the beautiful woman, Bathsheba. David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "It's not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And David sent messengers, took her. She came in unto him. He lay with her, she was purified from her uncleanness. This was not her fault. This was purely David's fault. We'll see that in the next chapter. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Look over to chapter 12. Start in verse 1 again. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Aren't you glad there are Nathans in our lives that are not afraid to stand up for what's right and point their finger in your face and tell you you're doing wrong? Nathan, the man of God, came to David and said to him, "There were two men." Tells him a story. Here it is. "There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, baby lamb, which he brought up and nourished up. It grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter." Here's a pet lamb that was just like family. How many have a dog or a cat that to you is just as much family as your children are? You understand what I'm talking about? My hand's up. It doesn't stay in the house, but I've got one. Now, notice verse 4. Here comes the problem. "And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock." He had much to spare, but he didn't take his own. of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. You did it." Oh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, "I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives under thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, hast taken his wife to be thy wife, hath slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." I want you to look back to verse number 4 for just a second. And we'll use this as a starting point for what we'll talk about for a few minutes. "And there came a traveler unto the rich man." I want you to pay attention as we go through this, because in just a moment I'm going to ask you, who is the traveler? You say, "Well, Brother Tim, the Lord didn't name him." No, the Lord didn't name him, but every one of us come face to face with the traveler just like this in our lives, almost every day of our lives. I'm going to ask you in a minute, who is the traveler? That's the name of the message. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand it. Father, I pray that you'd empty me of self, fill me with the Holy Spirit, forgive me of sin in my life that would hinder me from following you completely. And I pray that you'd help us to pay good attention, speak to my heart. And I pray the hearts of all that are in the sound of my voice. Lord, I pray that before we leave tonight, we'll fully understand who the traveler is and what we can do in our lives to defeat the traveler. He needs defeating. I pray you'd speak to us all. Well, thank you. In Christ's name, amen. You know the story of Bathsheba and David and Uriah. David saw the woman bathing. Uriah's in battle. He takes her. He has an affair with her. She conceives. She's with child. He brings Uriah back to the palace and says, "Uriah, my favorite soldier, go home and spend the weekend with your wife and just take some time off." And Uriah wouldn't do it. He said, "I can't go spend time and have pleasure with my wife when my brethren are in the fields fighting." And he wouldn't go. What an honorable man. So David says, "That didn't work. Let's try plan two." He said, "Uriah, come in." And he gave him to drink, and he got Uriah drunk. David said, "Now he'll go home." And the truth is that Uriah was more honorable than David drunk than when David was sober. Uriah slept at the king's palace door. So the next day he brings Uriah in. He writes a letter, and he tells in the letter to Joab to put Uriah in the hottest battle and withdraw from him and let the Ammonites kill him. And David's going to, in fact, the Lord pointed out, Nathan pointed out, you let the Ammonites do what you want to do all the time, and that's kill a man. And then Uriah's killed. The word comes to David that Joab's followed his orders, his command. And now David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. The whole city thinks, "My, what a king we have that pities the wife, the widow of a wonderful fallen soldier." And David is praised by the people. But God saw it all. God always sees it all, doesn't he? What does the Bible say? "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." You don't ever get by with sin, do you? David thought he did. He thought he'd covered his sins. What does the Bible say about that? "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper." Literally, when you put a canvas over your sin and hide it from everybody else, you will never go forward in your Christian life until you deal with it. "But he that forsaketh and repent finds mercy." That's the way to victory. So David's going about his merry business. One day Nathan the prophet comes in, the man of God. Nathan says, "David, let me tell you a story. There was a man, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had everything he ever wanted. The poor man had very little, had a little baby lamb that he nurtured as his own child. And the traveler came And the rich man, rather than killing of his own flock, of which he had abundance, sent and stole the lamb of his neighbor, the poor man, killed it, dressed it, gave it to the traveler. And David was incensed with anger. He said, that man shall repay fourfold. That was the law. Nathan looked at him and said, David, you're the man. God told you you had everything you ever wanted. He gave you this, he gave you that, he gave you the other. And if that wasn't enough, he'd have given you more. But you stole the wife of an honorable man. David, you're not going to get by with it. By the way, you follow it. David pronounced his own judgment when he said that man will repay fourfold. There were four children in David's family that died because of David's sin. Now, that's the story. That's the description of it. That's the parable. The people in the story, well, the rich man is David. The poor man is Uriah. The lamb is Bathsheba. Here's the point of the story. I'll go ahead and tell you the end of it right now. The point of the story is that everything was fine until the traveler came. There were no problems between the rich man and the poor man. They were neighbors and apparently dwelt together for many, many years. But suddenly, the traveler, the Bible calls him a wayfaring man, a journeyman, a man that just bounced from one place to another. But he, in an attempt to impress the traveler, this rich man stole from his neighbor. Here's the question. Here's the problem. Who's the traveler? Who is it? Now, in your mind, I want you to formulate an answer. I may ask some of you in a little bit. I won't make you speak out loud if you don't want to. But let me talk a little bit more about the traveler before we name who he is. I put out in my notes not only the description, but the danger of the traveler. First of all, the traveler is deceitful. He shows up to offer something. He ends up taking something. That's what the traveler does. The traveler shows up and you lose all sense of right and wrong. You're trying to impress the traveler. It's not just a problem of morality. It can be a problem of greed. It can be a problem of jealousy. It can be a problem of lust, a problem of envy, a problem of gossip, a problem of bitterness. The traveler shows up and you try to do everything you can to impress the traveler. He's deceitful. He's demanding. He's hungry and he wants to be fed. We don't find the traveler ever asked for anything from the rich man, but obviously the rich man knew it was right for him to feed this traveler, so he steals from his neighbor. He's deceitful, he's demanding, he's defiling. At any moment, the rich man could have made things right, but the traveler was there. Because the traveler was there, the rich man felt like, I've got to do this, and I don't want to lose my own flock. I'll take his. Nobody will know. How many sins have been committed under the guise of, nobody will find out about this. I can do it and it won't hurt anybody but myself. You ever thought that? I certainly have. The traveler was deceitful. The traveler was demanding. The traveler was defiling. The traveler was destructive. He destroyed every relationship in this story. Think about it. He destroyed the relationship between the rich man and the poor man. They can't look each other in the eye anymore because he stole the poor man's lamb. He destroyed the relationship between David and Bathsheba. David defiled her. He destroyed the relationship between David and Uriah. He had Uriah murdered by the Ammonites. He destroyed the, and this is something you've got to read later on, but I'll go ahead and tell you, he destroyed the relationship between David and Bathsheba's grandfather, who was a man named Ahithophel, David's number one advisor. And later when Absalom revolted from David, Ahithophel became Absalom's number one advisor and sought to kill David in revenge for his granddaughter being defiled. You see, you don't get away from it. I go on and on. He defiled the nation of Israel. He destroyed that relationship. He destroyed the relationship between Nathan and David. But he destroyed the relationship between David and God. It had to be dealt with before God could bless David. So that's the traveler. He's deceitful. He's demanding. He's defiling. He's destructive. He's degenerative. That's a big word. What does it mean? He just keeps getting worse and worse. You see, once you commit a sin and you try to cover that sin, you've got to cover that sin and cover that sin and cover that sin. Someone said, if you're going to tell a lie, you better remember it accurately, because you'll have to tell other lies to cover that one. That's the traveler. Now, I'm going to give you three possibilities on who the traveler could be, and I'm going to let you vote. There is no grade in this quiz. I'm not going to, you know, shame, shame, shame if you get it wrong, because they all could be right. This is like a multiple choice question where the instructions say, select the best answer. I love to put that on test. Here we go. I'll let you think about it for a minute. Who is the traveler? Is the traveler sin? Ponder that for a second. Sin comes in all of our lives, doesn't it? The Bible says in James 1:14, I mentioned this the other night, every man is drawn away or is tempted. Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Is it sin? Is sin the traveler? Did sin come into this story and ruin everybody involved with it? Is the traveler Satan? He's the father of all lies, you know. He's behind every evil thing in the world. He controls the universe. He's the prince and power of the air. Is Satan the traveler? Was it Satan that came into the heart of the rich man to steal from the poor man to feed the traveler? Is it Satan? Is it sin? Is it self? Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he said, I know that in me, that is in myself, dwelleth no good thing. You know what's good about you outside of Jesus? Nothing. Nothing's good about you. Nothing's good about Brother Tim outside of Jesus living in my heart and living in your heart. You see, it's Jesus that makes everything right. We sing a song at camp. Maybe we'll sing, Jesus is right for whatever's wrong in your life. So here's time to vote. We're going to have three choices, three multiple choice questions or answers. The traveler that comes in our story, is it sin? Is it Satan? Or is it self? Now, how many think it's sin? Raise your hand. You're afraid, aren't you? How many think it's Satan? Raise your hand. How many think it's self? Okay, you all win. It could be all of them. But in the story, I want to go on the premise that the problem, oh, Satan's behind it all. Satan is the prince and power of the air. He's the one that causes all the problems in this world. And sin, oh my goodness, sin destroys. But I'm going to suggest to you tonight, and this is the message, that the traveler that is degrading and defiling and demanding and deceitful, the traveler is self. I am my biggest problem. I have more trouble with me than even my wife. Self. Now, with that in mind, and you don't have to agree with it. It's okay. You can be wrong if you want to. With that in mind, I want to give you the deliverance. How do we get over, how do we conquer self in our lives? I'm going to suggest four things to you. The deliverance. Number one, there must be a caution about self. A caution. I think all of us probably trust our flesh too much, ourselves. I've got to be cautious when it comes to what I look at. You remember the little song you sang in junior church, children's church, Sunday school? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above, He's looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. And the song goes on. little ears what you hear, little mouth what you say, little feet where you go. That was not a bad song. And it might be good for us grown-ups if we're a little more cautious about what we look at, what we listen to, where we go, what we do. We've got to have caution when it comes to our flesh, ourself. Here again, there's nobody in here who causes me any trouble. Nobody. But me. Sometimes I look in the mirror and just fuss at me. And my wife said she'd be glad to do it for me. But I do it because I know the problems. I know my temptations. I know my weaknesses. I know my besetting sin, and you know yours. If you ever hear that Brother Tim falls into sin, I can almost promise you it will not be over alcohol. I've never tasted alcohol. It will not be over drugs. The only drug I take is insulin. I take enough shots to know I don't want to make a habit of that anymore than I already have. It will not be over smoking. Although I grew up in tobacco country, and although I worked at R.J. Reynolds 4 summers while I was going to Bible college, I have never had a cigarette in my mouth. I was never tempted to smoke. Although my parents did before they quit later on in life. Then my dad went to chewing. And boy, that was a mess. I had no desire to chew. I tried chewing one time. I didn't know you weren't supposed to swallow. And I did. But I could name you, and I'll not. I could name you what I could fall into and where my weaknesses are. And I know that. I know my flesh. I know what I can't do and what I can't get around. The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. If I knew there was a man out in front with an AK-47 going to shoot me if I walked out, I'm going out a different door. I'm not going to tempt God. I'm not going to push Him. I'm going to retreat. Better part of valor sometimes. There must be a caution about the flesh. Let me read to you. If you want to flip over there, most of you know the verses, but Romans chapter 7. Paul, I said this the other day, I believe in here, that I think the greatest Christian ever lived. Bar none. Paul said these words, beginning in verse 15, about his flesh. For that which I do, I allow not. That which I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now this is sometimes hard to understand, because I just put it in our terms. Paul says, the things that I know I ought to do, I don't do them. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I end up doing those. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. Now then it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, I quote this verse a while ago, that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will, the desire to do right, is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Don't ask me to read that again. I find then a law, a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. He says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I enjoy the things of God. I enjoy meditating on Scripture and singing good songs. I enjoy looking at the right things, he said. But I see another law, another principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then the greatest Christian who ever lived said, oh, wretched man that I am. Wow. If Paul said that about himself, what should I say about myself? Not even in the same category with Paul. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he answers his own question. I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's your victory. So if the traveler is self, there must be a caution about how to deal with the flesh. Number two, we've got to have the right conduct. The right conduct. That means the way we behave, our attitude toward our flesh. The Bible says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are His. You see, here's the deal. One step at a time, I can't control everything, but I can control one step that I take today. I may not be able to, you know, get up in the morning and think, now I'm not going to sin today, but I can, but I'll end up doing it every time, but I can control. I'm not going to take a step right now that's going towards sin. I made a practice years and years ago that when I go to the grocery store, and you could tell I go there quite often, when I go to the grocery store, I don't go down the aisle where the magazines are. I don't want to see what I might see because my flesh is weak. Remember the caution. Got to be careful. The problem is, in our grocery store, the candy is right across the aisle from the magazines. See, how do you know? I asked somebody. So that keeps me off the candy, maybe a little bit as well. I got to be careful, take one step at a time and do what I can to make sure I'm doing it right. Romans 8, I read, quoted a while ago, for as many as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And there we go, there's the mark. A conduct to act right, to think right, to be right. So there must be a caution, there must be a conduct. Number three, there must be a consideration. Romans 8, 15 goes on to say, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Here's what I've got to consider. I've got to consider the fact that I've been adopted into the family of God. That ought to mean something. I'm God's son. I didn't deserve it. I wasn't born in the family. But he adopted me. At age 15, when I accepted Christ, I was placed into the family of God. To coin a phrase from Jesse Jackson, I am somebody. I am. I'm a child of God. Now, adoption is a big thing in our family. I have my wife's side of the family. She has a brother who has, she has two brothers, but she has one brother who has four children. And all but one of them have adopted kids into their family. The oldest daughter had two kids of her own, and then she became a foster parent to several other children, and then finally narrowed it down to where she adopted a brother and a sister. I'll never forget going to the adoption ceremony in the courthouse. When the judge called up Julius and said, Julius, your name is no longer whatever it was, I don't remember. Your name is now Julius Still. That's your new name. Because of that, there are certain privileges that you have. And I sat there in the courtroom and I cried when the judge said, final and done. You are, from this day forth, the son of Scott and Heather Steele. His sister Michaela was adopted. Later on, they adopted a young man named Logan. By the way, when they adopted him, I found out Logan used to come to our teen church and got saved at our church. Then they have another brother, or Heather has a brother, whose name is Ben. Ben had two children of his own. Situation came up. They were again in the fostering line and they found two brothers. Same mother, is that right? Same mother, different fathers. Horrible situation. And they have just finalized the adoption on Micah D. That's his name. They already had adopted Jeremiah. Now they've adopted Michael. They're brothers. Now their name is Manuel. I have a nephew who pastors a church in Boulder, Colorado. Their other brother who adopted two brothers and then went on and had three of his own. Be careful when you adopt. You might suddenly start having children. And that's what they did. So there are at least seven kids in my wife's family that have been adopted. I understand a little bit about adoption and all that goes along with it. In the Roman system of adoption, let me tell you what it meant. It meant that the adopted person lost all the rights in his old family. He can't claim anything from his old parents. He can't own any land that his own parents passed down. It's as if he was never one of their children. He gained complete privilege in his new family. Julius just found out a few months ago is type 1 diabetic. I'm type 2. And Julius struggled with his. In fact, really didn't know he was struggling. What is he, 12, 13 years old? 13 years old. And you know how kids are sometimes. And Julius, because of his past and his parents' past, his mind is not, I mean, he's all there, but he can't process some things. That's not good for a diabetic kid when you can't process blood sugars and carbohydrates and all that. Julius just got, I got this Dexcom thing that I wear right here that I can look at my phone and tell you right now that my blood sugar is 249. Ice cream. Way too high. Julius got one last week. We were over the day, we were comparing numbers. And I think it's going to help him. Helps me. Now, he has that provided for him by his adopted parents. And he has a right to claim that. The adopted child is heir to the father's estate regardless of the other natural born children. Do you know that Scott and Heather can never write Julius out of their will, but they can Hampton and Brody, their own children? What a privilege we have. Are you thinking like I am, that the fact that I've been adopted in the family of God gives me special privileges? Oh my goodness. I'm an heir to God. In fact, doesn't the Bible say that? I'm a joint heir with Jesus. You know what that means? That means that everything that Jesus gets in eternity, I get an equal share. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Well, no, don't do that. But let that ponder a little bit. I get everything that Jesus has coming. Why? We're equal heirs. We're joint heirs. I'm his brother. And God can't kick me out of the family. Talk about security. The old life of an adopted child is completely wiped out. That means? That means their debts are canceled. We used to sing a song. I had a debt I couldn't pay. Christ paid it for me. Christ paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. That's too high. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace, for Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. I couldn't go to hell enough lifetimes to pay my sin debt. But Jesus did on the cross of Calvary when God placed all of my sins on him and he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He paid the debt that I could never pay. And now I'm heir. Heir of God. Joint heir with Jesus. Let me give you one more. By the way, that deals with my privilege and position as a son. So, if I'm going to get deliverance from the traveler, who I think is the flesh, there's got to be a caution. There's nothing good about me. I can't trust myself. There's got to be a conduct. I've got to act right, have the right attitude toward my flesh. There's got to be a consideration. I've got to realize that I've been adopted into the family of God. And number four, there must be a cleansing. Now, I'm not going to ask you how many of you take baths. I hope all of you do. But when you take a bath, what cleans you? The soap? Or the scrubbing? If you scrub without soap, you could get cleaner, but you wouldn't get completely clean, would you? If you just rub soap on you and didn't scrub it, you're not going to get completely clean. See, it takes both. Maybe that's why 1 John 1:9 says it this way. If we, joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God, children of God, part of the family, adopted, We used to be aliens, now we're made close, we're brought nigh. If we confess, agree with God, our sins, this is not to lost people. You don't have to confess every sin you ever committed. You just confess that you're a sinner, has a blanket coverage on it all. But after you're saved, it does good to confess individual sins. If we confess them, agree with God, God says it's a sin, I say, yes, God, you're right. I'm wrong. You're right. If we confess our sins, what is he? Two things. He's faithful. That means you'll do this every time. I don't have to wonder, will he do this today? He'll do it every time. Faithful. And just, he has the legal right to forgive me of my sin. Wow. Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But here it is. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when I confess my sins, what is it that cleanses me? Does God just automatically blanket and forgive me of my sins without me confessing them? No. I've got a part to play in that thing. If I confess, he forgives. Remember what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10? You draw nigh to me and I'll draw nigh to you. But the first step has to be yours. You take the first step toward God, he'll take a step toward you. If I confess my sins, God will forgive and cleanse me. What a wonderful thought. We need cleansing. Years ago, I come across this thought and this truth in Scripture that he healed the sick, he cleansed the leper. Doesn't say he healed the leper, he cleansed the leper. They needed cleaning, ceremonially and physically. So here it is. I must initiate the process. I've sinned, I've done wrong. God, I agree with you about that. Dear Lord, would you forgive me of what I looked at, what I saw and I shouldn't have seen today, and the thoughts that ran through my mind? Would you forgive me for that? I initiate it, and then God does the rest. See, both are involved in the cleansing, both soap and effort. You've heard the old statement, maybe, keep short accounts with God. When I had that cardiac arrest, I'm certainly glad, I don't believe she had to, that my wife had to spend an hour confessing sins before she went to the throne room and asked God to help me. Just like, I can't do that. Thank you. Just like that, Miss Jamie was able to go to the throne of God and ask for help. Saved my life that night. Now, what would it be like if something happened in your family on the way home and you need to get a hold of God? Would you have to confess a boatload of sins before you know he'll hear you? Because he said, if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord won't hear you. Bottom line, keep short accounts with God. I say this all the time, the best time to confess a sin is when you commit it. Because if you're saved by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit lives in you like he does in me, the moment you do, say, look, go, whatever, the Holy Spirit says, you shouldn't have done that. God, I'm sorry. You're right. I shouldn't have done that. Would you? It's the best time to deal with sin. Now, I got to quit. The traveler comes, and the rich man loses all regard for his neighbor. He steals from his neighbor. Why? Because the traveler had to be pleased. The devil, the flesh, sin comes to you, I think the flesh, and demands that you do what he wants you to do. Follow him. You see, if you're saved, you still have the flesh living with you, in you. You didn't get rid of that when you got saved. You won't till you see Christ. What you going to do? I hope you realize you got to have caution about how you deal with sin, how you deal with temptation. You got to have a conduct that's right, a consideration that the fact that I belong to Jesus, don't belong to me, and then get this cleansing started in your life. I dare say the traveler's come by your way sometime today already. He has me. And I hope you did the right thing when he came by. If you didn't, right here's a good place to get it forgiven. Because if you're a child of God, there's nothing you can do to make him stop loving you. Aren't you glad for that? He's right. He stands ready and willing, just like a father, mother would to their child, to forgive them if they ask them to forgive them. So if you're falling to the traveler, why don't you come ask God to forgive you and get it right tonight? Let's bow our heads and pray. Went a little long tonight, and I'm sorry. I hope the kids are doing well. Believe